I've entitled today's message, God's House in the Courthouse. Before I begin looking at this text, though, I'd like to open up in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have enjoyed so much beginning this morning with songs celebrating the kingship and reign of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to your right hand. Though he rules as king over the universe right now, we especially look forward to the day that he shall return and make that kingdom manifest here on the earth. Lord, I pray that you would help us now as we look at this text in 1 Corinthians. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to live in light of our destiny, that destiny of being with your Son, reigning with him. May that destiny shape the way that we live our lives in the here and now. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and apply this text to each of our hearts. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do not usually begin or end a sermon on a humorous note, but I am going to make an exception this morning so that I can share with you the 5 most ridiculous lawsuits in the history of the world. Okay? These come from a website called iLawsuit.com, and here they are in no particular order. Number 1, the McDonald's hot coffee lawsuit. We all know this one well. Back in 1994, a McDonald's customer named Stella Liebeck spilled coffee in her lap while she was driving, and she promptly sued McDonald's Corporation for the injury she sustained. She sued for an exorbitant amount of money and was awarded $640,000 in this case. This was actually 20% less than what she had requested, because the jury determined that she was at least 20% responsible for spilling the coffee. They said that she should have known not to have held her coffee in her lap without a lid. So, 20% less than what she asked for. That's number 1. Here's number 2. Man sues himself and asks the state to pay. In 1995, inmate Robert Lee Brock from Indian Creek Correctional Center filed a lawsuit against himself for a whopping $5 million, claiming that he had violated his own civil rights. Brock contended that his religion forbids the use of alcohol, but that even so, he had made the choice to drink, which is what led him to commit the crimes that now landed him in jail. He says, quote, "I caused myself to violate my religious beliefs." He demanded $5 million from himself. But since he was a ward of the state, he was requesting that the state would pay the $5 million to him. Thankfully, in this case, the lawsuit was dismissed by the judge. Number 3, a $10 dry cleaning bill turns into a $67 million civil lawsuit. In May 2005, Roy L. Pearson was preparing to begin his new job as an administrative judge and was looking forward to sporting a nice suit for his first day on the job. He brought in a pair of pants to a dry cleaner for alterations, and the pants went missing. Now, the Chungs, who owned the dry cleaning company, offered Mr. Pearson $3,000 for his lost pants. And he turned it down. So then they offered him $4,600, and he turned that down. They finally offered him $12,000 for his pair of pants, and he turned that down. He ended up suing the Chungs for $67 million for his lost pants. He came up with this figure after calculating the emotional damage caused by his missing trousers, for his legal fees, though he represented himself in the case, and then for 10 years of car rental fees, which would allow him to drive to a new dry cleaning company, and then finally the $395 that he actually did pay for the pants. Well, Pearson lost the case and was required to pay the Chung's legal fees and a judicial panel recommended that he not be allowed to finish his term as judge. So this case went well. That takes me to number four. Man sues Michael Jordan for facial resemblance. Can't even read the title without laughing at it. In 2006, a Portland man named Alan Heckard filed a lawsuit against Michael Jordan and Nike for a combined $832 million. Half that amount, $416 million, was aimed at Michael Jordan simply because he resembled the plaintiff, Alan Heckard. The other $416 million was aimed at Nike for turning Jordan into a recognizable figure. Heckard had been mistaken for Michael Jordan for the past 15 years, and he had grown tired of it. So he sued Jordan and Nike for this problem. Heckard did eventually drop the lawsuit, so it never did go to court. And then that takes me to number five. A high school student sues for being woken up in class. In 2008, a sleepy 16-year-old Connecticut high school student named Vinicius Robacher dozed off during class, and he was awoken when his math teacher came to his desk and smacked the table. The student's parents decided to sue the Danbury High School, the Connecticut Board of Education, and the city of Danbury on their son's behalf, claiming that their son had suffered, quote, severe injuries to his left eardrum. And this case was also dismissed. Okay? So the five most ridiculous lawsuits of all time. Now, what makes these lawsuits ridiculous? Well, you can answer that question. And I will help you by asking you a couple of questions about these cases. Here's question number one. In each of these cases, was there a matter of justice at stake? Or did it appear that these were more about getting personal revenge? Think about the coffee lawsuit. Think about the facial resemblance lawsuit. Okay, were these really matters of public justice? Or are they just trying to get revenge? Well, obviously, these were personal. These were about vengeance. Then the second question, as you think about these cases, did it appear to you that the plaintiffs were going to court out of love for their neighbors, okay, trying to prevent an atrocity from happening to anyone else? Or did it appear that this was all about self-interest? Of course, you can answer that one as well. And this is how I would define the difference between a just lawsuit and then a ludicrous lawsuit. A just lawsuit is concerned primarily about justice and love for neighbor. A frivolous lawsuit is about vengeance and self-interest. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because we Christians can sometimes have trouble distinguishing between these two categories of lawsuits. And Christians can get caught up in this very litigious society that we are in, allowing small personal offenses to get blown up into great big deals, and we can end up going to court for the wrong reasons, and in the process, hurting our Christian testimony, hurting the testimony of the church, and giving Christ Himself a bad name. This is particularly sad when we see Christians going to court against other Christians, sometimes even members of their own church, for very petty issues. Okay, obviously the person filing the lawsuit doesn't think it's a petty issue, but any objective third party who looked at this would have said it should have been settled in private. It didn't need to go before a judge. It's sad when this happens, but it does happen. It was happening in the Church of Corinth. Paul informs us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here we have Christians in this church going to law against each other for very silly reasons. We're going to look at what Paul says to the church, and we're going to use this to give us the right perspective on God's house and the courthouse. Before I jump into the verses, though, I should say that in my 4 years as pastor of Grace Baptist Church, there has never been a case in which one of our members took another of our members to court over a frivolous issue, so I am very, very grateful for that. In fact, as far as I know, in the whole history of this church, there has never been a case of one member taking another member to court for these kinds of things. So we can all be very grateful for that. And what that means is that my sermon today is a preventative sermon, not a remedial sermon. Okay. We're just going to remind ourselves of these truths so that we can keep on going in the right direction. And if I can just speak personally here, I love it when I don't have to deliver a sermon that corrects a problem. It's much funner to preach one that just helps us stay on the right path. So what we have here in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 6 is a listing of 7 reasons why Christians should not be taking other Christians to court for petty reasons. Before I look at those 7 reasons, let me just include this one further thought. I want to demonstrate to you from the text that what we are talking about here is, in fact, the matter of frivolous lawsuits. I want to be absolutely clear that government is a God-ordained institution. The judicial function of government is God-ordained, and there are times when it is right for a Christian to make use of the courts. In criminal matters, even in significant civil matters, it is appropriate for Christians to go to the court. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. His target is the frivolous. Let me ask you to look at verse 1 for starters. Notice Paul begins with these words. He says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Notice the word that Paul uses there in the first half of the verse. You have a case against your neighbor. Now that comes from the New American Standard Version, which I'm using here. You'll notice, though, that the NASB has a raised number over that word. If you follow that number to the margin will tell you that there is another word which is a more literal rendering of the Greek. And that is the word matter. So what Paul is really saying here is this. Does any one of you, when he has a matter against his neighbor, go before the courts? See, now that sounds quite a bit different, doesn't it? A case sounds like something really big. But the more literal rendering is, it's just a matter that you have with someone, a small thing. The King James Version translates it as matter. The English Standard Version translates it as grievance. Does one of you just have a grievance against another person? The NIV translates it dispute. So what we're talking about here then is very clearly just a little argument taking place between two Christians. I know that the neighbor here in verse 1 is referring to another Christian because down in verse 8, Paul makes clear, this is Christians suing Christians. So it's just a little personal conflict. And then if you look in verse 2, we see further evidence of this. Look at the second half of verse 2. Paul says, "If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" You see, this isn't a big issue. This is a small issue. Aren't you wise enough, Paul says, even to convene the smallest little court to settle the smallest little dispute? See, that's Paul's point. And then when you look down at verses 7 and 8, it becomes clearer still. Paul says, "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." That statement in verse 8 is particularly significant. You yourself, by going to court, are wronging and defrauding your brother. You see, so this is not a matter of justice. Okay? Justice is not being served by these lawsuits. This is one believer getting vengeance on another believer and wronging that other believer in the process. So I say once more, the problem in Corinth is that we have a group of Christians with overinflated egos filing frivolous lawsuits against each other when they could have settled the disputes on their own. Now, we understand the context of Paul's words. Let's consider then these seven reasons why a Christian should not take another Christian to court. Reason number one is this. According to Paul, we Christians are destined to be judges of the world. And if that is our destiny, then surely we can judge ourselves in the here and now. Okay? So we're going to judge the world. Surely we can judge ourselves. Look at verse 2. Throughout this text, Paul asks a series of questions. Here's the first question. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts?" So that's a really remarkable thought, isn't it? That the church will have a part in the judgment of the world. Jesus himself taught this truth. In Matthew 19:28, for example, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And in Luke 22, Jesus said this, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a remarkable truth. And Paul once again emphasizes it here, that the church will judge the world. Now, in what way will we judge the world? Well, here's the way that I understand it. One day, this present chapter of our history is going to come to a close. And our Lord Jesus is going to descend. And he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And with the establishment of that kingdom, there is going to come a judgment upon the world of unbelief. And I believe that what Paul is saying here is that the church will be with Christ as Christ judges. So we will be standing alongside of him, perhaps nodding in joyful approval at the just judgments of the Lord. He will be judging, but we will be with him, approving of all of his actions. So what Paul is saying here is simply this, Christians, if that is your destiny, okay, if God has seen fit to appoint you to rule and reign with Christ, can't you rule and reign over your own little local church right now? Can't you find a way to settle these disputes? If you'll have a part in big dispute resolution later on, surely this is something that you can handle. That takes us to Paul's second reason. Paul tells us, secondly, we are destined to judge the angels with Christ. So surely we can judge ourselves right now. Now, in my opinion, that's an even more remarkable thought. We're not just judging the world with Christ, we're judging angels with Christ, the highest of all created beings. But look what Paul says here in verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Paul leaves the definite article off of that word because he's emphasizing the class of angels, just the fact that they are a higher being than us. And yet God has still said that we shall reign over them. We will judge the angels. So how much more matters of this life? We learn in the books of 2 Peter and Jude that there is a group of fallen angels that are presently being held by God in some kind of a holding tank. And that these angels are waiting their future judgment. No doubt there are other fallen angels, like the devil himself, who are presently reigning free, but whose time is limited. And Christ will bring them into subjection one day as well. The remarkable truth that this passage teaches us is that, once again, the church will have a part in Christ's judgment of those fallen angels. Now, I wish Paul had given us more details here, because I would love to know what this is going to look like. In fact, nowhere else in the Scriptures do we have any further explanation of this truth that Paul brings up. But it's a remarkable truth to consider. If God has appointed us to sit over angels, surely we can sit over our own little disputes in the here and now. Well, now let's look at Paul's third reason. We find that in verse 4. Third reason is this. Surely, Paul says, the Christian faith is capable of arbitrating petty disputes. Let's look at this verse. He says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I should make a note about a significant interpretation issue here. Some Bible versions translate this verse as a statement of fact. Others translate it as a question. Obviously, the NASB has translated it as a question. There's some confusion here because in the original language, there were no punctuation marks of any kind. So we've got to figure out based on word order and the context whether it's a question or statement. I think Paul's asking a question here because you'll notice before verse 4, he's asking questions. After verse 4, he's asking questions. It just makes more sense in context that that's what Paul is doing. The two options, though, are this. Paul could be saying, you have a little dispute in the church. Couldn't you just appoint even the lowest person in your church to arbitrate that dispute? Okay. He could be saying that. He could be saying that as a statement, right? You have a dispute in your church. Appoint the lowest person in your church to arbitrate that. Or he could be asking it as a question. Okay. You have a dispute. Why would you bring an unbeliever in? Someone with no standing in the church. Why would you bring that person in to judge your dispute? So we could be talking about the lowest of all Christians in the church, or we could be talking about a non-believing judge who has no standing in the church. I think Paul's talking about the non-believing judge here. He's saying, you have this dispute in your church. Why would you go outside of the church, find a non-believing judge, and set him over you, someone with no standing in your church? Why would you bring him to sit in judgment over you on such a small matter? God hasn't appointed the non-believing magistrates to judge the world, has he? He hasn't destined them to judge the angels, has he? God has appointed the church for that. Couldn't the church settle this on its own? It's almost as if we are declaring that God's word doesn't have the answers to our conflicts if we have to drag it before the secular court. That, I think, is really what Paul is saying here. Okay? So you've got this little argument. Just whatever it is, it's a small thing. Paul is saying, are you telling me that God's word and you Christians don't have the resources to work this out? Are there no Bible principles that you can apply to help mediate this? Do you have to borrow the wisdom of an unbeliever to supplement what is lacking in the Christian faith in order to settle a problem in your own church? See, surely, Paul says, the Christian worldview, the Bible itself, has the principles you need. You just have to know where to look to find the principles. Okay, and now reason number four. Reason number four is this. It only requires one mature Christian to be able to arbitrate a dispute. It only takes one. Surely every church has at least one. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, I say this to your shame. What a dramatic statement that is. I say this to your shame. Here is a church that prides itself on its wisdom. Paul says, shame on you for not even having the wisdom to settle a little dispute. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Is there not one wise man? I love the way the commentator Matthew Henry rephrases Paul's words. Listen to how he states it. He says, "You who value yourselves so much upon your wisdom and knowledge, who are so puffed up upon your extraordinary gifts and endowments." Remember, that was the state of the Corinthian church, right? Puffed up about their gifts, puffed up about their spiritual wisdom, puffed up about their maturity. Okay, these were very egocentric people. "You who are so puffed up, is there none among you fit for this office? None that has wisdom enough to judge in these differences? Must brethren quarrel and the heathen magistrate judge in a church so famous as yours for knowledge and wisdom?" There must be one person in your church, one person who has understood the gospel and understands God's word, and who can take the principles of God's word and bring it to bear on interpersonal conflicts. There's got to be one person who can take those two warring parties inside the church and bring them together and help each other see the other one's side, and to find a way to resolve it silently without having to go to non-believers. That is a stunning rebuke on this church. For all of its self-professed wisdom, they couldn't find anyone to deal with it. Okay, reason number 5. Paul says the testimony of the church is damaged when believers cannot privately settle their disputes. We see that in verse 6. Paul writes, "But brother goes to law with brother," talking about fellow Christians, "and that before unbelievers." This is something that Paul keeps bringing up over and over again. He's saying to the church, you've got to start thinking about your testimony. The church is here on earth to be a witness to Christ. They should be looking at Christians and seeing something of Christ there. As the church gathers to worship, they should be learning of the glory of God in Christ. Paul says in the book of Romans that Christians have a ministry of reconciliation. Think about that. That is our ministry as believers. Ministry of reconciliation. And here's a church that can't even reconcile with one another. And they're trying to reconcile unbelievers to God. You see the problem. How can you have a ministry of reconciliation out there if you're incapable of reconciling in here? Unbelievers are not impressed by hypocrites. If they see your life and it is contradicting your teachings, they will not give your teachings another look. So if you are unwilling to forgive and resolve a matter with your fellow believer, how can they take you seriously when you talk about resolving matters with God? You see, we must think about the testimony of our church. Reason number 6. Paul says, it is better to be wronged than to commit a wrong. Better to be wronged than to commit a wrong. We see that in verses 7 and 8. He writes, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren." Now remember, Paul is not talking about criminal or even major civil issues here. What Paul is talking about are these petty squabbles that come up from time to time. Listen, in every single family, there are disputes that come up. One person offends another. One person does something to another that the other doesn't like. This always happens in families. What is the church? It's nothing more than a really big family. So there are going to be things that come up in the church. Little things that can be blown up out of proportion. Paul says, wouldn't it be better if you just had an attitude of forgiving and forgetting rather than hanging on to every little offense and blowing it up and taking it to court? Better to be wronged than to seek vengeance, which would be committing wrong. That's a radical concept, particularly in our culture. Every single day we're bombarded with these commercials, right? Was there a crack on the sidewalk that made you trip? Make them pay, right? It's their fault, not your fault. I remember another commercial that was about motorcyclists, and said, one day you're going to be on the road, you're going to get in an accident, and it's not going to be your fault. Make that person pay. How do you know it's not going to be your fault? Right? But that's what we do. We're always defending our own actions, and we're always blaming other people, and then we want them to pay for having the audacity to get in our way or wronging us. That is not the attitude for a disciple of Christ. In fact, this is what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 5. He wrote, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But if someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, Jesus was not saying, hey, I want every Christian to become a doormat. Just let people run roughshod right over you. Now, what Paul is saying is, have a disposition that is bent toward forgiveness, not towards vengeance. The Apostle Peter reminds us of the example of Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Peter writes this, "While suffering, Christ uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God, who judges justly." Think about the example of Christ. If ever there was a person who was a victim of injustice, it was Christ. Here's a sinless man now hanging upon a cross. How did Christ respond to the wrong done to him? He didn't open his mouth. He didn't hit back. He didn't demand his rights. He patiently endured the suffering, and he did it for the sake of his church. Now surely, if our Lord could endure that for his church, then we can endure just these little offenses that come up from time to time in the extended family of the church. Again, we're not talking about criminal matters or even important civil matters. I am simply saying, if Christ could have that attitude, even though he faced criminal offenses against him, surely we can have the attitude toward little petty differences that we can let them go. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Even the philosopher Plato, someone that the Church of Corinth no doubt idolized, even Plato said, "Better to suffer wrong than to do wrong." That takes us to the seventh reason, found in verses 9 through 11. These verses really deserve a sermon all their own. Paul says, "You Christians are new creations in Christ, and so you should behave like it." You are new creations in Christ. You should behave like it. Look what Paul says. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." These verses really deserve a sermon all their own, but I'll just summarize Paul's point. It is that if you are a Christian, a radical transformation has happened in your life. Once you were marked by the characteristics in the first half of the list, but now you are washed and sanctified and justified. Maybe the washing there refers to the Spirit's work of giving us new spiritual life when we were spiritually dead. Maybe Paul's even thinking about that public declaration of our faith at baptism. We have been washed. We have a new life. God has sanctified us. That means He has set us apart for His own purposes now. We've been justified. He's declared us righteous in His sight. So let's start acting like washed and sanctified and regenerated and justified people. Let's start acting like that rather than acting like the world still. Let's not behave as the world does, getting angry with each other and launching frivolous suits against one another, showing an inability to reconcile, an inability to bring God's will to bear on all of the aspects of our lives. Let's live like Christians are supposed to live. Now, as I prepare to close, let me offer just a couple of points of application for us. In general terms, I think what Paul is asking us to do is this. First of all, to borrow a phrase from an old professor of mine, be spring-loaded to forgiveness, not to vengeance. Just have this general attitude that if somebody borrows money from you and then forgets to pay it back, or maybe they say something that was a little bit hurtful to you, but maybe they meant it, maybe they didn't. Give them the benefit of the doubt. When it comes to these little things, just have a disposition that is bent toward forgiving and letting it go. Don't be bent toward vengeance. Vengeance is the result of pride. Forgiveness happens if you are humble. Number two, be characterized by love even toward those that wrong you. Don't pridefully insist on your own rights all the time. Just have an attitude of love for neighbor that governs all of your reactions to people. Number three, more practically, before taking that dramatic step of going to the secular courts, check your motives first. So you have this matter that you're thinking about seeing a judge about. Ask yourself, is this about vengeance? Or is there an issue of public justice at stake in this? Am I doing this out of love for my neighbor because I don't want this person to be able to perpetuate this against anybody else? Is it about love for neighbor? Or is it just about your own self-interest? Hey, you see something that you might have an opportunity to profit from, and so you go forward. Check your motives before going to court. Here's another suggestion. Seek the counsel of an older, wiser Christian in your church. Particularly if you're a young adult. You know, the Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about youth. Okay? And that would include people up to my age and even a little bit beyond. Usually it doesn't have good things to say about youth. We tend to make rash decisions that are bad for us and for others. So seek out an older, wiser Christian in your church and say, listen, I've got this little matter going on with a fellow believer. Here's the issue. What do you think? Am I blowing this out of proportion, or do you think that there is really something here that I need to move forward with? Ask them. Now, you're not going to take their advice as if it was coming from a lawyer, you understand. Okay, it's not binding legal advice you're receiving, but just listen to their point of view. Maybe it will help you in your decisions. Here's another suggestion. Talk to a Christian lawyer and get their advice. Now, we don't have any lawyers at Grace Baptist Church, but there are lots of Christian lawyers out there, and you can seek them out. You can talk to them, and they might be able to help. And then finally, bathe your decision in prayer before you go to court. Bathe it in prayer. In fact, try praying for the person that you're about to file the suit against. If you can pray for them genuinely with love, and you can still go to court against them, then you might have a just cause. If you cannot pray for them, you might have too much hatred and vengeance in your heart, and you might want to reconsider. You see, that's a good test. Can you pray for the person even if you are going to take that action? What Paul is calling us here to here is to be a church that is glorifying to God, that is capable of reconciliation, that has a pure testimony to the world. And this is what we want to be. I challenge us to continue on. We are in the right direction already. There is no correcting that needs to take place here today. Just continue in the path that you are down. Let's continue to be this kind of a church. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. May we be a people that are quick to reconcile, quick to forgive, slow to take offense. I pray, Lord, that as we seek to have a pure Christian testimony before the city of Marshall, that you would bless that faithfulness by allowing us to have gospel impact here in this city. We pray for wisdom in the situations that lie ahead that we cannot prepare for now, but give us wisdom when the moments come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.